Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 15, verses 22 through 35. If you're using one of the church supply Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 105, Acts chapter 15, verses 22 through 35. Dan Marino, Terry Bradshaw, Fran Tarkenton. I had to put him in there just because he's a Minnesota Viking. Brett Favre, Johnny Unitas, Peyton Manning, Joe Montana, John Elway. Some of the all-time best quarterbacks the NFL has known. What would an NFL team owner think of a coach who had one of these players in his prime, on his team, and chose not to start him? The owner's gone to the expense and the trouble to get this player on the team, and the coach has him sitting on the bench. Well, there would be a very pointed conversation with that coach, wouldn't there? And there's really only one way that conversation can go and the coach keep his job. When it comes to saviors, there is no list of the best saviors of all time. And there is no debate about who on that list might be the number one best, because there is only one Savior who can do us any good at all. And so Jesus, the Christ, must be not only our first string, but our only string, the only one that we look to for any good. I recently heard on a podcast, it's a kind of a panel discussion sort of format, and so the men on the podcast discussing things were talking about our need in the church, in the Reformed church, to stop saying that we are saved by faith alone. We've been saying that for a very long time, and there's truth in it if we understand what it is shorthand for. But it's not precisely what the Reformers said. By is the wrong word, for one thing, and secondly, it's summarizing something longer. They said that it's been fine at some points in history, but we've come to a place where it is largely misunderstood. When we say now that we are saved by faith alone, people often hear us as saying that it is faith that saves us. And it does not so much matter what one believes, so long as one does believe. As long as you have faith, everything's going to be okay. Just have faith. That's what Soren Kierkegaard taught in the 19th century. Instead, they said, we need to go back to saying the whole thing. No more shorthand. We have to explicitly say that we are saved by grace through faith. That is, in Christ alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's the whole. I missed it because of a typo. I didn't say the whole when I said we need to say the whole. We need to say we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I don't often make explicit the main idea that I have at the head of all of my sermon notes. Everything is supposed to relate to that. Gary always gets it for me, posts it on sermon audio along with the sermon. This morning it is this: faith that alone justifies is faith in Christ alone. I think that is the main idea, the main point of the letter that is written from the Jerusalem Council to the Gentile churches in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Before we read this passage together, let's first go to God who wrote it in prayer. Father, you are good to us in revealing to us by your word what it is that we must believe in order to be saved. who it is in whom we must believe in order to be saved. Lord, will you make your word to live before our eyes this morning? Make it powerful to have an effect. The good that you designed to do us, in us. We ask that you would send forth your Holy Spirit to do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this by them: The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, You must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Verse 31 tells us that when those in Antioch read the letter, they rejoiced over its encouragement. I think that's key. We need to read and understand this letter in ways that would bring encouragement to those who read it in Antioch. What is the encouragement of this letter? Well, it's multiform. I think there are a number of different ways in which the letter brings them encouragement. Indeed, the letter begins with encouragement before even really getting to the substance of the letter and addressing the question that caused the council to meet out of which this letter came. They communicate in the very greeting what the outcome of the council has been. Verse 23 indicates that there is unity in the faith. Jerusalem and Antioch are brethren. Not will be brethren once you have acquiesced to our demands. Not could be brethren if you will get off your high Gentile horse and become Jews. But they are brethren already as they receive this letter. You see that? The apostles and elders and the brethren. To the brethren who are of the Gentiles. They are already considered brethren, and they are brethren who are explicitly Gentile. Antioch could stop reading already. They could start the party right now. We know what the council has said. We do not have to become Jews in order to be Christians. There's encouragement for all of the church in that outcome, in that portion of the letter. Because there are always differences among us, aren't there? There are varying levels of knowledge and of Christian maturity within the church. There are differences of opinion. We take different stances on things, whether theological or maybe political. Maybe we come from different backgrounds and have different cultural ideas. We do not have to gain complete unity in order for there to be unity in the faith, in order to be brothers and sisters in Christ. And that ought, rather than alarm us or put us off, it ought to encourage us to know that we are brethren. Secondly, there is encouragement here in this letter for the Gentile believers in these places, Antioch primarily. There is encouragement that there is structured authority in the church. That doesn't strike Western ears as particularly encouraging. But it should. We find that in verse 24. The letter says, "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no commandment." That's a reflection of the fact that there is structured authority in the church. We gave them no commandment. This means that those who have troubled you were unauthorized. You may safely disregard what they had to say. You are not bound. Just because they're Jews, just because they came from Jerusalem, just because they said the word apostle before they spoke to you, means nothing. We did not send them. We did not give them a command. This means that the fact that there is structured authority in the church means for Antioch, and it means for us, that the believer is not left to him or herself to figure out everything. What the Bible teaches, how that ought to apply to life. Willow Creek Community Church and the whole movement is in the news again, sadly. Churches tend to make the news not for positive things, but for negative things, and there are problems there, problems of their own making, I'm afraid. But I remember a few years ago, when Willow Creek was in the news again, probably less prominently than they are now. But there had been surveys done of the members at Willow Creek. It was a whole big survey, a lot of things. But the thing I was hearing about was that members at Willow Creek were not growing. Their response to those who would ask them questions was, you know, that they really didn't know the scriptures any better than they had 8, 10, 12 years ago. They did not see that they were growing in knowledge or in holiness. They did not feel that the ministry of the church was really feeding them. Willow Creek is famous, of course, because they sort of invented the whole seeker-sensitive model. Never mind that Paul says there are no seekers. They oriented the whole way that they do worship and ministry around unbelievers who might be seeking the truth. It's designed to bring people in, to be attractive to those who are not believers, in order that they might hear the gospel. And one of the troubles with that is, whatever you do to attract people, you have to keep doing in order to keep people. And so they just never kind of got around to anything that was any deeper. The leadership at Willow Creek, their response to this news was disappointing. They said, well, the sheep are going to have to learn how to be self-feeders. There is a structured authority in the church, and the sheep are not left to themselves to figure out how to become self-feeders. The Lord Jesus Christ has given gifts to His church, teachers and rulers and servants that He has equipped to rule in the church, to teach and to minister to the church. Now, it also means, as we think about the exact circumstance that was true in Antioch, it also means that the sheep are not left to the mercies of other imperious sheep. It's a great word, imperious. We don't use it very much. It comes from the same root as the word imperative. An imperative sentence is a command, a direction, and the word imperious means assuming power or authority without justification, arrogant or domineering. That's what happened here in Antioch, isn't it? Here come men from Jerusalem. They say that they've been sent by the apostles. The apostles are now denying that. They see what's going on in Antioch, and they take it upon themselves to give commandments. You must be circumcised. And this letter is telling the church there is structured authority. Just because someone is very strongly opinionated does not give them the right to tell you what to do. From the authorized authority in the church comes this letter that says, we gave them no command. What they said, you may disregard. We know some of that in the church today. Perhaps you've known people who have felt free to tell you what you're doing wrong or what you should not be involved in. Perhaps someone has even said to you, you know, God told me, whatever it is. Now, we ought to counsel one another. We are called, in fact, to bear one another's burdens, to exhort one another, as long as it is called today. There is to be a communal aspect to our pursuit of holiness. We do that together and we counsel one another. Okay, so I'm not saying that that shouldn't happen. As I'm not saying that every member should not seek to understand the truth of God's Word on one's own. I'm just saying you're not left entirely to yourselves for that. And I'm saying that when one brings you counsel, when one brings you an exhortation, if it strikes you as not right, as not in the tenor of the Scriptures, there's a structured authority in the church. Don't think it's a bother to your elder to call him up and say, you know, somebody said this to me. That doesn't seem quite right to me. What do you think? That's why God put him here, is to do that kind of service, to offer that kind of help and that kind of ministry. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, section 2, says, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith or worship. Your neighbor has no right to make up something new and constrain your conscience to obey his new command. Now, obviously, that's not what those who came to Antioch thought that they were doing. But they stepped out of bounds of the structured authority of the church in giving these commands. But there's another aspect here, too, that is an encouragement about the fact that there is structured authority in the church. And it means also that you are not left to the mercies of imperious shepherds. Just because someone is ordained to an office in the church does not mean that they are infallible. Does not mean that they are not a jerk. Does not mean that they will never assume power or authority without justification. Look at what happened in Antioch. There are teachers who are teaching something. Paul and Barnabas are there ministering to the church. They say, that isn't true. There's a disagreement. There's discord between people who are teaching in the church. Now, some of them have a right to be teaching in the church, and some of them don't. What are the members supposed to think here? Well, it was decided that Paul and Barnabas should go with other representatives of the church in Antioch to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and with other elders and with the church there about this question. There is somewhere to go beyond just the church in Antioch where the question might be discussed, prayed over, the scriptures might be searched, and an authoritative decision be made. Isn't that wonderful? The church in Antioch was not stuck with just the pastors they had. not just the most forceful of leaders in that particular city. That's why it's so great to be Presbyterian. Because we have that kind of structure. Do not think that everything I say is unchallengeable. That every way in which I seek to minister is just unassailable. I'm a believer too, like you. I am to receive counsel and exhortation. You can come to me. People have in this church. I appreciate that. People have come to my office and challenged me about the preaching. Those are hard days for me. The flesh does not like it when you do that. That's a good thing. Help me put that to death. And I have not always agreed with all of the criticism that has come. But you can come to me and say, this is what I heard you say. And now come with some humility, I beg of you. this is what I think I heard you say in last week's sermon. Is that what you meant to say? And give me the opportunity to say, No. I don't think that's biblical. Here's why I don't think that's biblical. But there's more than that, just the personal. If I say, well, I think you're wrong about that. I stand by what I said. Let me try to convince you from the scriptures. And you leave my office unconvinced? Or you think I was unjust in some way? I don't govern, I don't rule here by myself. This is one of the main principles of Presbyterianism. The plurality of elders. You have a wonderful session here of men who will listen to you if you say, look, I think Matt's out of line here. And when I told him he's out of line, he just stepped further out of line. Now, they might not be convinced either. But if they think there's anything there, they're going to come, they're going to talk with me. And I'll tell you, I'll take that more seriously, too. A couple of the elders come and talk to me and say, look, this is what we're hearing. It's not good to hear. And if they won't listen to you and you're still convinced, or I won't listen to them, there's a presbytery. I've taken vows, like you've taken vows of membership here, to support the purity and peace of the church. I've taken similar vows at presbytery, which is full of wise, good, and godly men who will call me on the carpet. So your church is telling us that you are teaching this, or that you have treated people in this way. We need to investigate that. Your elders here, by the way, will help you with the Book of Church Order to know how to make a complaint to the presbytery in the appropriate way. If you had a complaint, please do that. I've been at meetings of presbytery where there were complainants who were present. They had taken a day off from work and traveled to be there, expecting that they were going to be able to bring their complaints about their pastor to the presbytery, and they were told, sorry, there's a technical problem with the way you filed the complaint, and so you can't do it today. I frankly thought it was horrible under the circumstances. But please don't, if you have a complaint, let the elders help you with the Book of Church Order. Do it the right way so that we can take care of these things. Jesus alone is head of the church. He rules the church. He does it through the Word and through the ministry of the Word, which is administered by this structured authority in the church. And that brings encouragement to the church in Antioch and to our church. There's an ordered structure of authority that protects the truth and protects the members. Not left to yourself or to imperious sheep or to imperious shepherds, that the rule of Christ might prevail in his church. There's encouragement about the fact, too, that there is mutual concern and love in the church. We see this in verses 25 through 27. Here's at least half of the letter, these three verses. The church is assembled together with one accord. They have decided to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Look at that. Barnabas and Paul could be seen as the accused at this council. There are members of the Pharisee party who've been converted to faith in Christ, as well as those who've come presumably from Antioch, the ones who were teaching this in the first place, I assume, have traveled back to Jerusalem to make their case. And Paul and Barnabas, who are the ones saying they do not have to be circumcised, they could be seen as the accused. They're the ones who are teaching false doctrine at this council. And yet the letter calls them beloved. We love our brothers, Paul and Barnabas. And we have chosen to send Judas and Silas to you. They're called here chosen men. They're called earlier in verse 22, leading men among the brethren. And so we just see the whole attitude of the council here toward Antioch. Antioch is not seen as a nuisance to be ignored. They're valued as brothers. And the fact that there's a problem there among our brothers warrants the expenditure of time and mental and spiritual energy and the sending out of certain leading men. You don't just look around the church for somebody that's not doing anything else. Or the thorn in the side. Who could we send away for a few months? Because it is going to be. It takes time to travel these kinds of distances in the ancient world. And then they're going in order to confirm that the letter is genuine, as well as to say the same things by word of mouth. And they stay there, expanding on this teaching and teaching the church that's there. So these leading men of the Church of Jerusalem are going to be absent from their duties in Jerusalem for months, if it isn't years. And the attitude is clearly not one of, oh, Antioch, crying out loud, why do you have to be so difficult? Now I suppose we're going to have to do something about this. No, Antioch is in trouble, and we are willing to be spent for their good. It is an important thing. And so Antioch is encouraged as they receive this letter, as well as, you know, by the hands of the men who bear it, showing the mutual love and concern that there is in the whole of the church, one for another. Verses 28 and 29 bring us some difficulties. Here's the conclusion of the letter. Here's the real meat of the letter, where they actually address the issue that is in question. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit, they write, and to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Now, what does that sound like? Doesn't that kind of sound like the letter is saying, you do not have to be circumcised, you do not have to submit to the law of Moses, mostly. Just a few things from Moses we are going to require of you. And that's particularly disturbing if we remember what the question is. The question is, what must you do to be saved? Do they or do they not have to be circumcised in order to be saved? And now the letter says, here's four necessary things from the law of Moses that we are requiring of you. That's a real head-scratcher. I think it's been a head-scratcher down through the centuries. I'm not a huge fan of what very many of the commentators have to say. There's another thing that's difficult about it. There's only four things, and we're mixing categories here. We've got three things that sound like ceremonial or ritual law having to do with sacrifice, or maybe one that goes back to the covenant with Noah, avoiding blood. And then there's this one that's a moral concern on sexual immorality. And if we're going to throw just one moral concern in there, why is that the only one? And that's the only one that's necessary? So go ahead and commit murder. That's going to be okay. But just make sure you keep yourself from sexual immorality. Somehow the letter made intuitive sense to those who first read it in Antioch. Those who wrote it knew it would make sense. And when they read it, verse 31, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Whatever they understood when they read this, they read it as encouragement. And they rejoiced in it. I said I'm not real happy with what most commentators say. If you have a study Bible, you may have already looked down there for the study note, and chances are good that your study Bible would agree with the commentators. It is suggested that these things would be particularly offensive to the Jews, and so the Gentiles are asked to, out of love, make this accommodation to their Jewish brethren to make it easier to maintain table fellowship together. I find it hard to believe that that would strike them as an encouragement worthy of rejoicing in. I think the Jews would have been most conciliated if they had been required to be circumcised. That's the thing they want so much. An explanation that it is not for salvation would have to be given for these four things. They could have explained that about circumcision. It just, the whole thing seems fraught with difficulties. I think maybe we get some help from verse 21. We read that last week, the end of our passage from last week. James is arguing from the scriptures in the council that has concluded these things. And he concludes these same four things in verse 20. This is my judgment. This is what we should write to them. And then in verse 21, he says, because, here's my rationale for this, Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. What is it that's so important about the preaching of Moses? What is, in the minds of the Gentiles around, maybe the one thing they might know about Judaism, if they know anything? What one thing might they know? It might be circumcision. That might be the one thing they know. But if there's anything beside that, I think they might know the Shema. The teaching from Moses that is repeated by every Jew more than once every day, as part of the worship service of every worship service. It's like if we know anything about Islam, if we know anything at all about Islam, we know that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet, right? There's a phrase they say. We know that phrase. If we know nothing else. And those, there are synagogues in every city. And from those synagogues, every time God's people meet, anyone could hear, Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Jews are monotheists. If you know nothing else, you know they are adamant about this. There is only one God. These four requirements in this letter are all closely associated with pagan worship. Obvious, the things offered to idols. Then also that blood would be involved. The Jews offered sacrifices, but not ones that had been slain by strangulation. They slew the sacrificial animals by slitting the throat and then were careful to drain the blood out before then the carcass was offered as a burnt offering. And so a thing strangled is a thing slain for pagan worship. And then there's this sexual immorality. It's not so much a moral category. This is still a ritual pagan worship category. There were temple prostitutes at the pagan temples. Now pagans, in the way that they worship, are used to a whole pantheon of gods. The Jews, it's well known, are strict monotheists. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. But the pagans are not. They worship a pantheon of gods. And it is regarded by them as no offense to add another god to be among those whom you worship. So I think there's concern on the part of the council at Jerusalem that that not be the way the Jews who are converting to faith in Christ see this thing. They must clearly understand. Faith in Christ must be faith in Christ alone. And so the letter is an encouragement to those who read it. Because it says to them, you do not need to become Jews. Now that's the very thing they wanted to hear. And that's an encouragement. But genuine believers among them are further encouraged when the letter goes on to say, now remaining Gentile must not mean that you remain pagan. In the minds of many, those are synonymous. So we're saying you get to remain Gentile. You do not have to become Jews. But you must not remain pagans. And that, I say, is an encouragement to the true believers among them, because it means that they are truly and fully brought into full communion with the one true God and with the church through the one true God. They will not be pagans who happen to worship, among other gods, the same God that the Christians worship. They will be full-fledged Christians who worship the one true God as the one true God. These requirements require them to abandon their paganism and all worship of all other gods. The Gentiles were used to worshiping a whole pantheon of gods. We are too. We know nothing of temples or idols or sacrifices of blood. But I think we can see that we're used to a pantheon if we investigate a little into why pagans worshipped the gods. They worshipped the gods in order to please the gods, in order to sort of buy them off. The gods are pictured in Greek and Roman mythology is rather needy and really rather pathetic beings who need to have their egos stroked. And so they will bless the pious suppliant with happiness and security and victory and prosperity in exchange for having their egos stroked by this worship of them. And so that's why you worship the gods. In order to manipulate them into giving you what you want. Or maybe to stimulate the gods to perform certain necessary functions. You may be curious as to how on earth anyone could decide that prostitution should be involved in worship. It's because the gods are seen to produce fertility among the animals and of the land. And in agrarian cultures, that's life. When we plant the seed in the ground, it will be multiplied only if the gods act to bring fertility. But, you know, they might be off somewhere having a party, drunk somewhere or something, and not be paying attention to what time of year it is and to the fact that we're putting seed in the ground. And so when we come before them at their temple, where they're most likely to be paying attention, we could sort of, you know, give them the idea. Some fertility would be good right about now. Where do we look for success, for provision, for contentment, safety, and prosperity? Is it to God in Christ alone, through His provision of health and talents and opportunities and so forth? Are we looking to Him alone, or do we have a tendency to turn aspects of His providential care into a pantheon of gods that we look to beside Him? Oh, the heart is so deceptive, isn't it? Verse 28 calls these requirements necessary things. We need to think carefully about necessary how. They're necessary things. We need to carefully distinguish between necessary and meritorious. Or causal. Are these necessary because it's necessary to earn this merit in order to be saved? Do these things contribute as causes of salvation? Or are they necessary in some other sense? There are some aficionados or enthusiasts of acoustic instruments who very firmly believe that what is called shed-dried wood is superior for the making of these instruments than kiln-dried wood. Most wood used to make guitars and mandolins and violins and all that stuff is dried in kilns today because it's so much faster. But some like the old ways, where the wood has to be cut and shaped to a certain point, and then it is just stored in a shed, or I've seen it just a roof to protect from the rain, but the sides are open. Now you need a climate that has the right range of humidity, and the humidity can't fluctuate very much from day to night, from season to season. You need it to be a pretty stable humidity. And then the wood just stays there for months or even years in order to stabilize, to dry out, to get the moisture that was in the living wood out, so that the wood becomes stable. Because after you shape it into these really thin pieces of wood and fasten it to other thin pieces of wood, now it needs to maintain that size and shape pretty much exactly, or the instrument will be torn apart. So waiting, if you're going to use shed-dried wood, waiting is necessary. But it doesn't cause the wood to be stabilized. The waiting itself has really nothing to do with the drying of the wood. So you have to wait, and that might be difficult, but you're not contributing to the drying of the wood. That's the kind of necessary thing here. It's necessary that they leave their paganism. It's necessary that we put to death the idols of our hearts and trust in Christ and Christ alone. But see, that's it. We can't trust in our putting to death the idols of our hearts. We have to trust in Christ alone. It's Christ who saves, and Him alone. He is the one we look to do all the good that can be done for us. This understanding is reflected in the Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 72 and 73 about justifying faith. Those who met at Westminster understood this is a slippery thing. Is that kind of thing where you can say, oh, I see it. No, wait, now it's gone again. And we have to be reminded again and again. 72, question 72 asks this: what is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth, for pardon of sin, and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. He knows the disability of himself and all other creatures, and accepteth and resteth in Christ alone. Here's the follow-up question. How does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, or of good works that are the fruits of it, nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification. If you didn't catch what that means, it means we are not saved by faith. It is not the faith nor any act of faith that saves, but only as faith is an instrument by which he receiveth and applieth Christ and his righteousness. So that faith that alone justifies must be faith in Christ alone. No other gods, no idols, no confidence in our faith itself, but in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who grants us faith, who works in us a progressing holiness. Will you also see that he works in us a complete lack of confidence for our justification in any of those things? And make us to trust, as our brothers and sisters of long ago in Gentile Antioch were told they must trust, in Christ and in Christ alone. It is in his name that we pray it. Amen.